I did forget to mention that, as you probably already know, we will be having a Bible study, a breakout Bible study following services today. So hopefully you have read John 4, 5, and 6 and know everything about it, right? What we found up in Bethlehem when we did that is there's no way you're going to be able to discuss everything that's in those three chapters because it's jam-packed with vital information. But we at least can talk about some of it. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we are, as a result of the ministerial conference, we are kind of stressing two important aspects of our mission and of our job as ministry and as members in the Church of God, and that is, are we striving and laboring in God's Word, which means are we really diligently searching the Scriptures, searching what God says, seeking, as the Bible says, seeking truth and wanting to be equipped with the Word of God. And the second part of that then is to be able to take those scriptures and to rightfully divide it, because God's Word does need dividing. Sometimes it needs to be applied strictly in certain areas, and that's why Paul told Timothy that we need to be able to do that as a good minister. So I want to go through a few important tools in understanding and laboring in the Word and understanding how to rightfully divide God's Word. But if I were to tell you that the Bible is a book written from a Jewish perspective, that was written in a time of the Jewish people, in especially in the New Testament, in Palestine, many, many, many years ago, like 2000 almost, that there have been a few changes since that Bible was written, right? Changes in language, changes in customs, changes then and how things are done, and what words mean, definitions, whatever else. And there are just a lot of things, if you take the translation of the Bible that was done from the original, it's hard sometimes for us to put ourselves in a position to understand what was being said and why it was being said at a particular time. What does it mean for our day and age and for our generation? And so we do live in a culture that is far removed from the context of the Bible. And that has led to some major misunderstandings. If we're unaware of what the Bible's words meant to the original author and the audience, then we're going to misunderstand things. So it's vital that we understand and use historical and cultural context of the Bible in our understanding and in our teaching. And let me say right off the bat, the Church of God has made mistakes in times past in understanding what is said or why it's said, because we didn't understand the full context of what was being done too. I'm not saying there were major mistakes or major errors, but sometimes we just don't understand transitioning into our time and in our culture. So if we don't understand the historical and cultural context of the Bible, if you do not understand the geographical understanding of the Palestine and of the New Testament times, you're not going to understand what Jesus says and why he says it. And it takes study, it takes determination, it takes working at understanding that. So we will be getting to some of the key ways to do that, but I want to turn first of all over into the book of 2 Timothy, where we are told in by Paul in 2 Timothy. In chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, because there are those who are going to be opposing themselves. I'm going to back up to verse 19 where it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, that the Lord knows them that are his, and that in every great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And he goes through and describes somewhat of the makeup of the body of Christ. And then I want to go back then to verse 15. In understanding that church, he says in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, study, or as one translation puts it, labor to show yourself approved to God. It means to work diligently at, to work hard at, to labor, to sweat over, to perspire a little bit by putting forth some effort, to labor, hard work, toil, and but also with skill. You know, sometimes without skill you make work a whole lot harder. And it's amazing how simple sometimes jobs are when you have all the right tools and all the right understanding of how to do it, right? And for us who don't have all the right tools, it seems to be a terrible job. I was just kidding Alan a little earlier that I was fixing some of our guttering this last week, and because it had a big sag in it. Which was allowing the water to stand, and then it was freezing during the wintertime and causing other problems. I told him, as far as I'm concerned, he can have the guttering jobs. After working at that one, it's awful hard. And not having the tools and not having all of the equipment, it's very difficult to do it and get it straight. Especially when this particular section was 53 feet long, and that's a long span to be able to get a proper down slope in order for it to drain properly. They would have been better off if they had put a couple of downspouts in it, but they didn't. So if you can imagine, if you want to go start at one end and 53 feet later, and you even drop a little bit at it for every 10 feet, you've got a big drop, right? And you run out of facial board after a while in order to do it. We managed. But as I was saying, if you don't have the right tools and you don't have the right understanding of how it's a simple way of doing it, it turns into a major work. And that's why he says here that we need to study so that we become good handlers of the truth of God, approved to God as workmen, who need not be ashamed, but they rightly divide the word of truth, or they give diligence and they hold a straight course, as one of the translations put it, that we don't swerve and we are not moved about by differing things at differing times. And so we need to be, the Greek word is actually kopeio, K-O-P-A-I-O, which means hard work, toil, or skill. And that's what we need. Now on the other side of this, Peter warns us over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 that it's possible to do other things too. Um, He says, verse 16, it is. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they who are unlearned and unstable wrench. It's the actual Greek word there. It means to wrench out of context. I'm sure Ken does this all the time with big wrenches, right? You twist it and you turn it. What they were doing is taking the truth of God and the doctrines that they had been doing and like putting a big wrench on it, and they were torquing it in order to move it out of its context and out of its proper understanding. And so that's why Peter says here that they wrench or they wrest these scriptures. It wasn't that it was a natural flow, but they actually torqued it out of context, as they do also other scriptures to their own destruction. So there is that possibility that you can wrest or wrench the truth out of context. So I'm going to actually combine about three different lectures and differing concepts and differing ideas of how we can better understand, that we can better work with the scriptures. What are some of the useful tools that we can use in properly working and not being guilty of wrenching or wresting the truth? So I'm going to give you seven major tools, and then I'm going to add into it a little bit. But the first one is that you must be aware of the Hebrew figures of speech or idioms that are used in the Bible. Figures of speech are just like we use figures of speech today. And you would be amazed at how many idiomatic expressions you use in your everyday language that do not make sense if you take it word for word. For example, let's get down to brass tacks. Doesn't literally mean, well, it actually at one time did literally mean that, but for us today, it's not what it means, right? It's an idiom that is a very common idiom. We have other idioms that we use. I remember when I was taking Spanish that they have idioms for a lot of things. For example, if you want to know how old somebody is, you do not ask them, "How old are you?" You ask them, referring more to the names. If you want to know what somebody's name is, you do not ask them, "What is your name?" You know what you say? "What are you called?" ¿Cómo se llama? Okay? "What are you called?" It's an idiom. And they have another idiom for the age that doesn't literally mean word for word. Well, the Hebrews used idioms a lot. One of the things you need to understand about Hebrew and Aramaic or other languages from the Near East or from the East is that they speak in pictures. They paint a picture verbally to get a point across. And therefore, you will find duplication. You will find differing additions. It's like an artist painting a picture that will add little bits here and there. They spoke in figures of speech and in pictures more than they did in word-for-word interpretation of things. So if you're not aware of idiomatic expressions, you can very quickly misunderstand. We'll give you one example of one that many theologians have used over many years to try to dispute God's word, and they have actually used this to despise the scriptures. But in Luke chapter 14, and I'm sure all of you have probably read this one, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and he does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So if you're going to take that word for word and define that literally as hate, then you're contradicting a lot of other places in the scriptures. But when you understand that, it is an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic language, which literally means less. Not hate, but less. In other words, what he's saying here is that if any man come to me and he does not love less, his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet you cannot be my disciple. There are many theists who have taken that totally and wrested it and said, well, Christ is teaching you that you hate your father and your mother. No, he's not doing that. You have to recognize what that expression is. Another one that they use is Matthew 5 and verse 19, where it talks about breaking one of the least of these, my commandments. Is Christ teaching that you can break his commandments and still be in God's kingdom? No, he's not saying that. The word least actually means unworthy. Unworthy. It means that. So the question was, is he going to be unworthy of the kingdom? Not. Or the least of, or the most unworthy of these commandments. There's a kind of a pecking order in one sense. So when you read the Bible, you cannot just take it word for word. You have to understand the setting, the context, what is the principle, what he is trying to get across. Are there idioms being used? Is it in prose or is it in poetry? Makes a big difference. If you're going to put it in poetry, sometimes they have what they called poet's license, right? That they will use license in certain ways to get a point across, where they wouldn't do that necessarily in prose. So the first major area in understanding the Bible is to understand what languages it was written in and what were some of the expressions and the idioms that were used to get the point across. A second key factor, and I'm not going through all of the differing scriptures that you need to do that with, what you need to do is look at some good, and I'll get to that in a few minutes, some good reference materials that will be able to help you a lot in being able to understand what are idiomatic expressions and what aren't. The second major tool that we need to be using is to properly use or understand the grammar. To understand the grammar with which it was written. Now, I know there's a dispute, even in the church, yet, as to what language the New Testament was actually written in, originally. But either way you want to take it, was it actually written in Aramaic or was it written in Greek? Either way, you need to understand what the language was and look at it logically and see what some of the grammar is. Back in the book of Luke chapter 23, we find an example of grammar being used that you need to be able to understand it. Chapter 23 and verse 42 and 43, where he says, and this is where Jesus was talking, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus then returned and said unto him, Verily or truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, if I just read it that way, you would think that Christ was saying, I'm going to paradise today and you're going to go with me, right? But if you read it, and Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Totally different meaning, depending on where you put the commas. So you have to know what the grammar is to understand it. We will hear in what Christ was saying was, I'm telling you today, because Christ didn't go to paradise that day, he died. Okay? But what he was saying to this thief on the cross was, I am telling you today that you will be with me in paradise. Because Christ was able to read their heart and the mind of this individual and know what his nature and his character was. We'll find another example of that back in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. A couple of them, actually, are one in the Old Testament and one in the New. But in Deuteronomy chapter 20, 30, where Moses said in chapter 30 and verse 18, And I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. They weren't going to perish this day. But he said, I denounce unto you this day that you will surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. That this day should be put off as a parenthetical expression. That same thing over in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 26, in the book of Acts in the New Testament, in chapter 20. Now there are some who will take these things totally out of context, and they will make it say things that it doesn't say. But in verse 26 he says, And then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, that's in chapter 20 in verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. That what Paul was saying is, and they used that a lot in the Hebrew language, in the Aramaic language, to separate it as, well, I am telling you this particular day or now what is going to happen in the future. So in order to properly understand that, you have to be able to look at it in a proper context of grammar. The third one is that you must understand the Hebrew parallelisms. That, as I was saying earlier, the Hebrew language and the Aramaic language, they use a lot of pictures and they draw parallelisms in order to define things. Parallelisms can be three different types. They can be equivalent, or they can be contrasting, or they can be complementary. And what I'm talking about is sometimes you'll have one sentence and then you'll have a second sentence that is a parallel of the first sentence. Sometimes it can be complementary, sometimes it can be contrasting, and sometimes it can be equivalent. It can be many differing things. For example, I'll read a couple examples of parallelisms. Back in the book of Psalms, the second chapter, or the second psalm, where David was writing, and he says here in Psalm 2, and he uses parallelisms. In the second psalm, and beginning with verse 1, it says, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? That's two statements that are parallel. In this case, they are complementary to each other. And the question was, why are the nations or the peoples and the heathen raging? And why are they imagining a vain thing? There are a parallelism that has to do with complementary statements. Coming on down, he says, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And then a parallelism, and against his anointed. In this case, they are parallel or equivalent against the Lord and against the anointed one. It's repeating sometimes. It's a type of repetition. And then goes on. In verse 3, it says, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Again, you got a parallelism. Two different statements that may seem repetitive because he says, we're going to break their bands asunder and cast then the cords away from us. That's complementary to each other in understanding that. So we have to understand what this is. I want to read just one small paragraph from my out of my Bible study, part of it, where it says, the second main distinguishing characteristic of Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. The poet states an idea and then he reinforces it by the repetition, variation, or contrast. And there are three major types of parallelisms are found throughout the Psalms. They can be synonymous. The second line repeats the first in slightly different words. I was just reading that. For example, you could read Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2. It says the same thing. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Stating the same thing, but they are complementary to each other. Let me finish this. So it can be synonymous. That is, that the second line repeats the first, but in slightly differing words. A second form is the antithetic. That's A-N-T-I-T-H-E-T-I-C, antithetic, which means that the second line will show a sharp contrast with the first. They contrast. This is dropped down to Psalm 1 and verse 6, where he says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Again, it's a parallelism that states two different things. And they, in this case, it is antithetic. It is opposite, contrasting. Then he goes on, he says, the third then is synthetic. S-Y-N-T-H-E-T-I-C, synthetic. Whereas the second line completes the first by supplementing the original thought. In other words, it is additional or complementary. I turn over to Psalm 7, for example, for Psalm 7 and verse 1. It says, O Lord my God, in you do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Again, you got parallelism, two different statements that are being made. And if you don't understand Hebrew parallelisms, the book of Psalms is not going to make sense in a lot of cases. Unless you can get in the frame of a mind of a poet and recognize that he is expressing himself in differing ways through parallelisms, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. It can seem very repetitive. It can seem very difficult to understand. So we need to understand parallelisms in the Bible so that they are a form of repetition. The fourth area that we need to understand is cultural background. Cultural background. and I'm going to take a little bit of time in explaining this, that some things in the Bible will not make sense in modern times unless you understand the culture of what was happening. One of my favorites is in the book of John. And if you're going to read this with our thought of sitting down at a meal today, it's not going to make sense. In John chapter 13 and verse 23. Where he says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be to whom he spoke. And then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it?" Now if you look at our table settings as we sit around our table today on individual chairs, some space between them, right, we hope, it'd be pretty hard for somebody to lean naturally over on the breast of somebody else. But if you understand that they did not have chairs the way we have chairs, but they had cushions or benches. The table setting in ancient Israel during the time of Christ was primarily, the table was the floor, by the way. It was the floor. And all they did is spread a mat on the floor. And they kneeled down, or cross-legged, or Indian style, or whatever you want to call it. They ate while they were on the floor. If they did have a table, which many of them did, and you can find a lot of this in a book called Customs of the New Testament, if they did have a table, it usually was no more than 14 inches high. And they did not put their feet underneath it like we put our feet underneath the table, right? They knelt down to eat on their knees. And therefore, we find just example of that. Why, if you wouldn't understand, over in John chapter 7 and verse 38, or Luke 7 and verse 38. Luke 7 and verse 38, where he says, "And they stood," pick it up in verse 37, "and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." So here this woman knew that Christ was there in the house having a meal. And then she came in after they were seated and after they were having their meal. And it says in verse 38, and let me ask you, how you would explain this verse if you had our modern day table setting? "That she stood at his feet, behind him, weeping, while he was sitting at the table, that she stood at his feet." Now, I would like to see any woman stand at the feet of the average person sitting at a table in our day and age. Behind him. Doesn't work, does it? Number one, she would be under the table, because it's where most of our feet are when we sit at a meat. Our feet are under the table. She would have had to go to be at his feet. She would have had to been under the table. But it says that not only that, but she was able to stand at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet and with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. It only makes sense when you understand what the actual table setting was like in the early New Testament, to where they knelt at the table. Their feet were out behind them. They were kind of sitting on a side on a hip a little bit, with her feet was extended behind, so she could then stand at his feet and began to wash his feet with her hair, or with her tears, and with wiping them with her hair. It doesn't make sense in our modern day at all, because they didn't sit that way. But she stood and was able to do that at his feet. Now, as I said, it doesn't make sense if you don't know that the table settings and how they did things. Another example of cultural background is if you don't understand Matthew 1 and verse 18, where this is the situation with Joseph and Mary. If you do not understand the concept of betrothal in the New Testament, in the times of the New Testament, you will not understand this. A betrothal was not like our engagement period of time. It was a very special period of time that the Jewish population observed and did, that betrothal was a commitment to each other prior to the actual marriage ceremony, which could last up to a year or so. But they were totally committed to each other, but they were not living in the same house. Usually what happened was, after the man betrothed his wife, or his future wife, that he would go about his business and do his own, doing his work, but she was still at home, tending her own responsibilities and things. He was off making plans for his own household to be able to bring his wife and bring her into his own house. I never forget when we went to Jordan for the Feast of Tabernacles, how my wife and I commented at seeing all of these houses that looked unfinished. And we thought, why don't they finish the houses? Maybe it's like, you know, didn't they understand what Christ says? You know, before you start constructing a house, you better make sure you have enough to finish it, because all of them seemed unfinished. The second or third floor was not finished. Well, later we found out that the reason it was not finished was because their son had not yet married. So when he married and brought his wife back, then they would finish that floor and that would become their home. But they leave it unfinished until the actual son marries, so that then they can come back and be a part of the household. Makes it clear then over in the book of John 14, remember the scripture here where Christ was talking about John 14, about the Father's house, where he says, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Well, I've never seen a mansion that has many other mansions inside of it. Okay. That doesn't make sense. But what Christ is using here is, again, taking what circumstances were in the times of the Middle East and his time. And again, it's like I said, in God's house, there are many rooms for new members of the family. And when those sons marry their betrothed wives, they come back to the family home, and they build on, or they have an addition to the house, a room that is theirs. And so you could then have this house beginning to stretch out. It could be fairly big, with a whole number of differing members. So what Christ was saying, in God's house, there's room for all of us as we become his sons, that we can go and become part of his bride and have our own section. He's going to finish off that second or third floor, right? He's going to make it complete. so that we can understand it. So again, it wouldn't make sense if we don't understand the situation that there is. But getting back to betrothal, if you do not understand that betrothal was not like our engagement period, where it is kind of, you make sort of a semi-commitment, but it's really not a commitment. You're not really totally, many times people opt out of their engagement, don't they, sometime along the line. Betrothal is not that way. So when Joseph had Mary as his betrothed future wife, they were totally committed to that marriage and was not something that they could get out of. So understanding cultural background. I want to turn to one other one to understand the cultural background. This is one that's caused a lot of women a lot of upset and maybe a little bit of not understanding what it says, the irritation even. In 1 Peter chapter 3, what did Peter mean when he referred to the wife as the weaker vessel? Was it a put down? Was it something that made her seem less than the man? And that's not what is intended at all. In fact, when you understand it, in verse 7, what he was doing was elevating or honoring the wife in a way that was understandable to them. So it says in verse 7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. First thing you have to ask when you read that verse is, what kind of vessel are we talking about? Was it a ship? What is it, a blood vessel? What kind of a vessel was Peter using as an illustration here? Well, he was talking about pottery. Pottery. Differing clay vessels that had been molded by a potter. So in this day and age, as when Peter was writing, like many of the homes today, you have two sets of crockery. You have your everyday stuff, and you have your best stuff, right? The good stuff, the fine china, is expensive. And you take better care of it. And you don't slam it around. You give it somewhat better honor because it costs a lot. Okay? So Peter was using the analogy of these two types of pottery or china that they had. And he was saying that the wife is this very finely wrought china. You know, it might be Wedgwood or it might be what some of the other fine china. The type you put on the shelves over there in your china cabinet, right? It's not the typical everyday stuff that you kind of got chips here and there and you use on an everyday basis. And so in that sense, it was weaker in that it was more fragile and could easily be chipped or broken if it was not handled correctly. Wasn't a put down. Actually, it was an elevation of a wife and to a woman for what position God has made her. In fact, what he was saying is that God has more skillfully and artfully made her a fine piece of china or a fine vessel that needs to be honored and respected by husband. So it's not a put down. Now some women have taken it as a put down, and that's not what it means. Number five is you must look at definitions. But let me say, look at the definitions in the original language, not definitions just for definition's sake. You have to recognize what language is it written in. In the Old Testament, you have to look in the Hebrew or the Aramaic. In the New Testament, it's a good idea to look in the Aramaic or the Greek. Find out what the definitions are. I want to give you one example of being careful about definitions. How many of you have heard, for example, that if you use the word arapeo or agapeo, which means love, by the way, right? Agapeo. That always means godly love. But if you find in the original language that it uses the word phileo, that means it's only human love. You know what? That doesn't always hold true. Does not always hold true. You will find when you look at the original languages that actually there is a large overlap between the use of agapeo and phileo. Just to show that agapeo is not always godly love, I want to turn to one or two scriptures for a moment and see what it says. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, in the New Testament, this word is agapeo. In verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 10, but Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. The word there for loved is agapeo. He loved the present system, the present world. It just doesn't carry through. Another place where agapeo is used in the Greek, a version of the Old Testament, is in 2 Samuel and verse 13, or 2 Samuel 13 and verse 15. And I don't think we would say this is godly love in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 15. And then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love, agapeo, that the love wherewith he had loved her. And Ammon said to her, arise and be gone. Now, I don't think we would want to say that the love that Ammon had toward his half-sister was godly, right? I'm not saying that agapeo cannot be godly love. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that if you or I jump to the conclusion that, well, I see this word as agapeo or agape, therefore, it has to be godly. And if I see phileo there, that's just human. It doesn't always work out. Be careful to look at the definitions so that we know what the context is and what needs to be done. Okay, number six. Is to see the overall context. The context that pictures a continual enmity down through the ages. I was referring to Genesis 3 and verse 16, where it talks about the enmity between the woman and the snake. That it's, you have to look at that overall context and then see where that carries on down to it. And then number seven, you look at the immediate context. What's the immediate context that is being talked about and used? So I want to wrap this up by just going back and saying that we need to ask ourselves a few basic questions about context. Ask yourself who. Who is being talked about in the passage? What is their background? Ask what is taking place and who is doing what. Ask when. When does this take place? What else is going on at that time? And what has happened before in that same area or location? Ask where. Where does it take place? What is the geography like in the area? Who lives here and for what are their backgrounds? What has happened there before in the history? If you read about Megiddo, it's a nice idea if you understand a little bit about Megiddo. What's been the history of Megiddo? Why would God in the book of Revelation talk about armed Megiddo? What is the area like and why? You ask how, and then you ask why. It's a good idea to study the Bible with a good atlas, which will help you fill in a lot of the details. You can use a lot of books and things that are offered. There's a lot of good information on the internet now. There's also a lot of bad stuff on the internet, okay? But we don't have to be afraid of materials. Pray that God will help you have discernment to be able to separate wheat from the chaff, but to be willing to go and find information and see what's there. One of the good internet sources that I have found useful is in an online resource called PreservingBibleTimes.org. PreservingBibleTimes.org by Doug Greenwald. He has some excellent material that's very good. There are a number of other good books and good information about customs, and I will make a list of some of the good reference books and good authors. There are some authors that you can pretty well depend on everything they talk about, it being logical and very accurate. One of those guys is Alfred Edersheim. Overall, he is pretty accurate and pretty good. And it's free online if you want to go and look at some of that. There's another book called New Manners and Customs of the Bible. What we were saying is, thus makes Bible study a chore. Let's make it a job. Let's get the proper tools to be able to do it correctly so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, with that we will have another song, and then we'll have about a 5-minute break before we can start the Bible study.